Acts chapter 9, I try to emphasize, and I know that you know this, but I tried to emphasize the power of the gospel and how it changes our lives, how it changes things, without a doubt. And I believe that this church, I certainly know that this church believes in the power of the gospel. You know, if you didn't, I don't think that we'd all be here tonight, right? It would be quite a waste of time, would it not? I don't think you'd be having a missionary in tonight if you didn't believe that the gospel does something. If the gospel can have an effect, if it has the power to change people's lives, if it still works, so to speak, right? And we know that, and you know that, and you believe that, and I believe that. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be taking my family to Bolivia. I'd be nuts, right? I'd be wasting my time entirely. But we know it's none of that. Why? Because the gospel does change things. And if I can put a title on the message tonight, it would simply be that the gospel changes things. We talked about Bolivia. What do they need? Do they need help? Yeah, they need help. Are they in dire straits at times with physical needs and so forth? Yeah, can some of that be done to help open a door of compassion and share the gospel? Sure, but what do they need at the end of the day more than anything else? They need the gospel of Jesus Christ that can change them. And the gospel still works, and the gospel still changes things. And when we think about any example in Scripture, I don't know if there's any more dramatic example of how the gospel can work in someone's life than in Acts chapter 9. I think you're all going to be quite familiar with the account. I try to stay away from the word story. Not that I'm trying to be picky about the word, all right? I just try to stay away from it. Why? Because these aren't stories. In the sense that they're fiction, which is often the connotation associated with the word, you know? These things happen. These things are real, right? Acts chapter 9 is real. It occurred. It would do us good, I think, to put ourselves in the shoes of these men, to try to put ourselves in their place of what was happening, what was going through their mind, what was going on in the chapter and the account that goes on here. And here in Acts chapter 9, you find perhaps the most dramatic change, the example of the most dramatic change the gospel made in someone's life. But we're just going to read verses 1 and 2, and don't read verse 3. That's cheating, all right? We're going to come back to verse 3, all right? But you can't skip ahead, all right? Some of you all readers have already read the whole chapter, right? You already know where we're going, all right? But don't do it. Verses 1 through 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time together in your house. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who can meet together in wonderful, sweet fellowship. And Lord, we ask for this time now, as your word is opened, that you speak to each and every one of our hearts. Lord, you've promised your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, would you pierce us tonight? Would you help each and every one of us to leave this place different somehow than how we came in, Lord, as a result of your word working in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So who do we have in Acts 9, chapter 1? We have Saul. You say, who's Saul? He's the king of Israel. A couple thousand years off, okay? Different Saul, different guy, all right? Right name, totally different guy. We'll get to that other Saul maybe later, all right? But this Saul is who we are going to come to know as the Apostle Paul. You say, why did he have two names? Well, often in that time, there would have been two names. All right, if you were a Jew, but you're also a Roman citizen, of course, the Roman Empire had conquered the whole known world at that time, and Israel was included in that. So if you were a Jew, you'd have both a Jewish name and you'd have your Roman name. And so here, his Jewish name is Saul, as we referred to initially. His Roman or Gentile name would have been Paul. In Acts chapter 13, that transition happens as he's sent out of the church of Antioch. God, the Holy Spirit, calls him. The church recognizes it. He's sent out on his first missionary journey. And from that point on, he's always referred to as Paul. Partially, and perhaps because his emphasis was going to be as a missionary to the Gentiles, so his Gentile name was used. But here in Acts chapter 9, he's not Apostle Paul yet. He's Saul. As we found in verse 1, he's yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. What a phrase, right? Threatenings and slaughter. Have you ever seen somebody upset? I mean, really upset? I worked in construction, as I said, for 8 years, and I had the chance to see some upset guys, all right? Sometimes it was at me, sometimes it wasn't, but I'm talking like slobbering, red-faced, angry, yelling, you know, throwing stuff, kind of mad. That's what I picture as Saul as he storms into the room, right? He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter, but why does it say yet? It says yet because this is a continuance. This isn't the first time we've seen Saul this way as he tries to persecute the church. At the end of Acts chapter 7, we find that Saul had consented to the death of Stephen. Stephen was stoned. Saul didn't pick up the stones with his own hands. The Bible tells us that he held the garments of those who did, right? He didn't get his own hands dirty. He held their robes, held their garments, and they stoned him to death, and he consented to it. And then as it goes into Acts chapter 8, in those first few verses, it talks about how he makes havoc of the church, and he drives them all out of Jerusalem. And he uses the phrase again, men and women, doesn't care. Breaks up homes, break up families, bring people into the jails, people getting executed, all kinds of horrendous things happening. He chases them out of Jerusalem. Well, then the rest of chapter 8, it goes into other issues and ends kind of with the Ethiopian eunuch getting saved and baptized. And then it picks right back up in Acts chapter 9. See, Saul wasn't satisfied that he had simply ran them out of Jerusalem. It says, yet, he was still a bit upset. He's still breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And he found out where they went. They went to Damascus. It said, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any, and I love that phrase, of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. He wasn't content that he had driven them from Jerusalem. He was going to go find where they had gone, in this case Damascus, and bring them back in chains, drag them back to be tried. He wanted to see them killed. He believed that Jesus was a false Messiah, right? He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. There was no way Jesus was the Messiah that Isaiah had spoke of. There was no way the prophetic Psalms of David, this was not him. this could not be the one. This man died on a cross, right? This couldn't be. And he had to stamp it out in defense of his own faith, what he thought was right. So he was doing all he could as the enemy of the cross, the enemy of Jesus, to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ in Christianity. So he left Jerusalem, papers in his pocket, right? Ready to bring the Christians back from Damascus. Don't read verse 3, go to verse 19. And when he had received meat, Acts 9, chapter 9, verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. A couple questions. One, did he get to Damascus? Yes? Yes, right there, he said it, right? Where's he at? Which were at Damascus. He's there in the city. Check, right? Got it. Who's he with? Did he find the believers, those that were of this way? Well, who's he eating meat with? With the disciples, right? Yeah, he's there with the disciples of Christ. He's found them. Well, there he is. He's got it. Papers in his pocket. He's eating meat with the disciples as they're at Damascus. What's he going to do in verse 20? He's about to get the chains out and sick the soldiers on him, right? Verse 20, and straightway, just immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, was called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength, confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. What in the world has happened? How do you go from being the persecutor, right, to being the Christ proclaimer, right? How do you go from being Christ rejecter to you confounding those who say, this is the very Christ, this is he, right? It's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, right? How can that happen? What happened in his life? What changed him? I think you already know, but we're going to go back and read verse 3, all right? In verse 3 says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Remember when I said put yourselves in somebody's shoes for a moment? Put yourself in his shoes in that moment. You're on the ground, you've been knocked off, right? This light is coming from heaven. You're saying, who is this Lord, right? And he said, I'm Jesus. Can you imagine the moment? Wow. Lord, whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what thou have me to do? Quickly, Acts chapter 26. I only want to give some supplemental information, because in Acts chapter 26, he's giving testimony to King Agrippa about this same experience on the road to Damascus. And he gives us a little bit more information about what happened. A little more information about what was said. You'll notice the similarities right away. Acts chapter 26 and verse 15. And I said, this is Saul, Paul speaking to King Agrippa in his testimony. Acts chapter 26, verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And I think verse 18 is the crux of it all. I think in verse 18, he is giving Paul the mandate here of what his ministry is going to be until the end of his life. He's giving it to him right here. He's not letting him know all that he's going to suffer, but he's telling him what his ministry is going to include. And can I submit to you that these next things we're going to read in verse 18 are the same exact things that happened to Paul on that road to Damascus? What happened to Damascus? What happened on the road to Damascus? God found him. God found him, and he found God in a powerful way. For the first time, as we're going to see here in verse 18, the gospel all made sense. For the first time, what does it say? It was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. For the first time, Paul's eyes were opened. Right? Ironically, he was going to be blind for a few days, right? Until Ananias came. But for the first time, he could see. See, he'd been looking through that veil, and he couldn't understand. And he said, there's no way. There's no way that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that the prophets foretold of. This is not the king. This is not the conqueror. This is not the great one that I thought was coming. For the first time, his eyes were open, and he realized, this is the one the prophets spoke of. This is the one that was going to be led to the slaughter. This is going to be the one that was going to be crucified for me and take my sins away. This is the one that Genesis 3:15 prophesied, right? That the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would bruise his head. All of it, I believe, came to Paul as his eyes were opened, turned from darkness to light. That's a theme with Paul and through the epistles, darkness to light, darkness to light. I think it was powerful in his own heart, in his own mind. He was in darkness. Do you remember the day before you were saved? You were in some darkness, weren't you? He didn't understand. He couldn't see it. But he was turned from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God. The moment of horror, I think, when Saul or Paul realized he'd been serving on the wrong side. Here he thought in his self-righteousness, he'd been doing something great for God. Jehovah. And then he realized he'd been on Satan's side the whole time. Can you imagine that moment of what he felt, of what he thought? And I love the next phrase. That they may receive the forgiveness of sins. What happened to Paul? How did he go from being that Christ rejected, a Christ proclaimer? On that road to Damascus, he received the forgiveness of sins. You ever read Pilgrim's Progress? He's got that burden on his back, and he just wants to get rid of it. Do you remember the burden when it was on your back? Right? Man, when that burden's gone, we can become apathetic, can't we, about others who have that same burden. In Bolivia tonight and all around this world, there are people with heavy burdens that need to be lifted. Paul on the road to Damascus, he received the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing else in this world like it. When God says, your sins are forgiven, they're gone. It's under the blood. An inheritance amongst them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What happened to Paul? Paul got saved. Paul was a Christian. Paul was a Christ follower. Paul was a changed man. Paul was going to be different from ever from this point on. A couple of things we can point out about the gospel from this account. We hear it here in Paul and the dramatic change that happened in his life. I think, first of all, we could say this. We could say that the gospel can reach anybody. Yep. You see, that's simple. That is simple. But it's true. You realize Saul had blood on his hands? He'd killed people. He was responsible for the death of Christians. Yet God came down and met him and saved him, gave him forgiveness of sins. If God could reach Saul, just like it says in 2 Timothy. In fact, I'll read that verse for you because I think it's a powerful verse to read. In 2 Timothy 1, I'm sorry, it's 1 Timothy 1, verse 14, says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And look at verse 16, or listen to it if you're not there. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You know what he's saying? If God could save me, God can save anybody. I'm the example, right? Let that person come to your mind right now that God can't reach. We all have them, don't we? That neighbor, that family member, that individual that gets under our skin like no one else can, right? God can never reach them. Maybe it's a people group. I don't know. Maybe it's a region of the world that God just can't, they just cannot be reached. They will not be changed. You know what we can say? We can say confidently with Paul that the gospel can change anybody. Gospel can reach any soul, any heart, anyone. I believe that with all of my heart. Gospel can change anybody. But secondly, the gospel can use anybody. If it was anyone that had an excuse to not be used, it was probably Paul. Think of what he had done. But you know, I don't find Paul making a lot of excuses in Acts chapter 9, do you? What happened in verse 20, straightway? You know, Ananias came to the house. God had called him there, and it was a bit of a struggle. Can you imagine being Ananias? being told that the persecutor of Christians is in the town and you got to go to his house, right, and pray over him, I'd be like, no, that's not happening, right? Like your pastor going to ask you to do a Bible study with like a terrorist or something. Oh, but he's saved. It's all good. It's okay. I'm like, no, you can Facebook Live that thing. I'll watch you have a devotion with him, right? All right, that's good, right? But he was going to go to his house. And what a profound moment when he does, by the way, in verse 17, and Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, can you imagine that moment? Right? Ananias comes in. Saul can't see. Right? Ananias doesn't know all that's happened. The God had filled him in on something. But you know, that would have been his opportunity to do every Christian in his mind perhaps a favor and just end it all right there, right? He was this great persecutor, weak, blind, can't do anything. Ananias comes in and does what? Puts his hand on his shoulder. And what are those words? Brother Saul. I think this is the second, if not more, great example of love that Paul saw from Christians. The first one was Stephen when he was stoned. And he asked, similar to Christ on the cross, they didn't want this thing to be held to their account. They didn't know what they were doing. And here Ananias, the same guy that Saul came to bring him back in chains to Jerusalem, probably still had the papers in his pocket. Ananias comes in, puts his hand on his shoulder, and calls him brother. What love. That's great. I think that's fascinating. But not only can it reach anyone, that gospel can use anyone. Paul, straightway, he preached the gospel. You know, Moses had some excuses for God, didn't he? In Exodus chapter 4 and 5, God cut every one of those things down. We as Christians can have a lot of excuses why God can't use us. God used Saul, the Christian killer, turned him into Apostle Paul, did great things through his life. God can use him, he can use anybody. But thirdly, not only can the gospel reach anyone and use anyone, but the gospel change is real. Do you know that Paul's life was dramatically different from this point on and forever? His life was changed. It was real. You know, gospel change isn't fake. It isn't temporary. It's real. And I never see Paul slipping back into Saul and going back and persecuting anybody. In fact, from this point on, he's going to preach the name of Christ to the day that he dies. Gospel changed in a profound way. It should change each and every one of us, and it should change us in these ways. Let me point some of these out to you, and we'll be done. Three changes found here in the passage in Paul's life by the gospel. First is this in verse 6, Acts 9 and verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will that have me to do? Some of the first words that Paul said as his eyes had been opened was, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you notice any exclusions there? Do you notice any prefaces? Do you notice, Lord, I'll do this, but not that? You know, he was a devout Jew, by the way. Pharisee, hater of the Gentiles. Maybe he could have said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Just don't have me go to these people or that group. Or, Lord, what will you have me to do, but just not that or this or give of myself in that way or this way? What did he say? He said, arms open, hands open, arms up. Said, what, Lord, what will that have me to do? What will you have me to do? You know what every Christian needs to say? As our heart is changed by the gospel, as God has done such a powerful thing in our own lives, what do we need to say? We need to say, Lord, what will you have us to do? We need to surrender our will. We need to surrender our will to Christ. You know, the ministry that Paul was going to have is going to be something incredible. Some 15,000 miles between him and his ministry team was going to be traveled. The whole known world before his death was going to be reached by the gospel. I don't mean all saved, but all exposed. Before he was beheaded in Rome, the entire Roman Empire had been exposed, at least in some form, to the gospel. Incredible, incredible in the day when there's no cars, no planes, no phones, no anything. They traveled thousands of miles, and that gospel went to all corners of that known world. Incredible ministry that God gave him. Wrote almost the entire New Testament, all the epistles that we can read today that God used through inspiration through Paul to write. Incredible ministry that God gave him. When did it start? How did it begin? It began right here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6 when he said what? Lord, what would thou have me to do? What does a Christian have to do? I say, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to serve you? With no exceptions, no exclusions. Can I just say that I think there's a lot of Christians today that are serving God that way. They got one foot, right? One foot out and the other one's back. They're half-hearted. They're in, but they're out, you know? They're there, but they're not there. What does God want? He wants all of us. He wants us to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? You know, I believe God wants to use each and every one of us in a powerful way. How's that going to start? It's going to start by us saying yes. Simply yes, Lord, whatever you have. First, he surrendered his will, but secondly, he sought to further the cause. Verse 20. Straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God. He immediately began to preach. In Romans 1 and verse 15, Paul wrote, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. Paul wanted to do something for God. He wanted to get that gospel out further than it had ever gone before. He wanted every day. I believe when he woke up in the morning that his desire was what? Lord, what can you do? How can you use me to get the gospel out just a little bit farther today? How can you use my life in some way to impact somebody today with the gospel? Just one person, one soul, one individual, something. Lord, what can I do today to get it out a little bit farther? Maybe you say, I'm not a gospel enemy. I'm not killing anybody. I hope you're not killing anybody, all right? You say, I'm not a persecutor. I'm not doing what Saul was doing, right? But my question to you tonight would be this. As a direct result of our lives, is the gospel message being spread farther to reach more lives around us and beyond? Can you say, my life is being used by God in a direct way to get the gospel message out around me and beyond? God wants to use us. God wants to use us. He wants us to seek to further the cause of Christ. You say, I'm not a gospel enemy. Well, are you a gospel partner? And I mean, really, are you a gospel partner? One, we have to surrender our will. Two, we got to seek to further the cause. And three, and we're done. He sacrificed all for the sake of Christ. You know, there was a time here when he came back. I'm sorry, after his, when he began to preach in the city of Damascus, that I think they were annoyed with him. Right, initially, kind of amazed, kind of, what are you doing? This isn't right. You were here to take these Christians and take them away, not become one of them, right? Well, at some point, that turned. We became not just we're annoyed at you, but we're going to kill you, right? He ended up being lowered out of the city of Damascus like a common criminal in a basket over the wall. And then from that point on, as you read through the rest of Acts, he gets chased from city to city to city to city to city. Incredible. Chase him everywhere. He gets stoned, he gets beaten, he gets shipwrecked, he gets all kinds of prison, jail, all kinds of horrific things happen to Paul. At some point, though, it was that moment of decision. He said, you know what, I'm not just going to play games here. I'm going to be willing to sacrifice it all and do whatever God would have me to do. He said, I'll sacrifice all for the sake of Christ. Paul believed that the gospel was worth his sacrifice. He considered it glorious. We already said 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He calls it glorious again in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 11. You know, our estimation of the gospel, I don't know where yours is or where mine is, but it's not going to change what it is. It is glorious. But the question is it glorious to us? Are we willing to sacrifice it all? And I mean really, sacrifice it all, whatever it takes, to get the gospel message out. In America, our version of persecution has become quite small compared to Christians of days gone by. And it's likely more persecution is coming. Who knows what the future holds for us here in the United States. But man, God would ask that we'd be willing to sacrifice. You know, it's not going to be easy to reach 7.5 billion people. You know what it's going to take? Sacrifice. It'll take people who are willing to give of their lives, to give of their resources, their time, their prayer, whatever it takes. God wants us to put it all on the altar and say, Lord, I'm willing to give it to you and sacrifice to him. Paul was not ashamed to spread the message that God had given him. He said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So what is it for us today? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, near the end, actually, I'll turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I love the chapter so much, we're going to go there as we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, near the end, in verse 16, here's Paul's perspective on his sacrifice. Verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Light affliction. Paul, what are you talking about? In chapter 11, he validates really to the people there at Corinth his apostleship by all that he suffered and what he had gone through. So just a couple chapters after this, he's going to list out everything that he suffered and what an amazing list it is. I got to tell you something, it's not light. It's some heavy affliction. Why in the world, in verse 17, is he saying light affliction? How can he say that? Because when he compares it to eternity, it's light. You know, when you have the scale, if you can picture with me for a moment, if you got a scale, all right? You lift it up and you put on one side eternity. Just do that with me in your own minds, okay? Put eternity on one side of that scale. And then whatever you want to put on the other side, go ahead and do it. Whatever it is, anything. I don't know if it's something tangible. Maybe it is wealth. Maybe it's the house. Maybe it's the car. Maybe it's not as tangible. It's your reputation. It's how you feel about things. It's how you would not like to say. Or whatever it is, put it on the other side and see which one outweighs. You know what's going to happen? Eternity is going to outweigh it each and every time. Eternity is forever. This life is temporal. Paul saw that. Paul understood that. He said, our affliction is light. He suffered more than anyone, than perhaps Jesus Christ himself was the only one who suffered more than Paul did. But what did he say about it? He said, it's light affliction. Why? Because I'm looking towards eternity. I'm looking towards the day when I'm going to see souls in heaven that are there because God used me in their life. In Thessalonians, he calls those Christians that he was going to see one day in heaven his crown, his joy, his glory. Why? Because he knew what mattered. His perspective was in the right place. Our light affliction. Why is it light? Because compared to eternity, anything we could suffer here is nothing. You know, I don't mean to be disrespectful, and I'm not trying to be in any way or make light. But one day we'll sit in front of the judgment seat of Christ. As Christians, I believe we'll give an account for what we've done, how we've used the gifts God gave us, the motives behind those things. We'll give an account to God for what we did. It'll either be burned up or it won't be. And we'll give an account to him. You know, I don't think any of us are going to stand in front of God one day, yet at times we act like it, myself included. But I don't think we're going to stand in front of Christ one day and say these words. Again, I don't mean disrespect. I don't think we're going to stand before God and say, you know what, God? I wish that I wouldn't have done as much as I did. I wish I wouldn't have gone the extra mile to tell that other soul. I wish I wouldn't have given what I gave to the mission. I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I wouldn't have sacrificed all that I sacrificed. I wish I would have held back just a little bit more. I'm being facetious, I know. But are we going to say that? I don't believe we are. You know what we're going to say? I believe I know what I'm going to say. God, I wish we would have done just a little bit more. I wish I could have given just a little. I wish I would have been a little less temporal focused, a little more eternal focused, and understood what was really going to matter. I wish I would have let some of it go. I wish I would have had the scales out and realized that eternity outweighs anything on this life. And say, God, I wish I would have served you with everything that I had. But you know, our time to make that decision is now. The gospel changed Paul in a dramatic way. His whole life was about getting it out to others around him and beyond. What does God want to do with us? We can't become apathetic about it. We can't be cold. Amen. We can't hold it in. Amen. We can do that, can't we? We can. We can say, you know what, God saved me. And that's about as far as it goes. But God says what? Our will has to be surrendered. Lord, whatever you want me to do. You know, that's a scary thing. But you know who you're putting your life in? You're putting your life in the hands of God himself, the creator of this world, who loves you with everything. And who says, all things work together for good to them that love him. Surrender our will. Seek to further the cause. Is the world being reached as a direct result of our life? And then lastly, we've got to be willing to sacrifice it all. Not hold anything back. Nothing. That's a powerful thing to step out in that way. Let me give you this illustration and I'll be done. It's a silly one, but I like it. My wife likes heights. Okay, I'm terrified of heights. I'm a germaphobe, and I don't like heights, and somehow I made it in construction for 8 years, okay? I don't know how that, porta-johns and ladders, those don't go together, okay? And that's a nice mental picture for you to leave with, okay? But there's this little park near our house, it's called an adventure park, and you go up in the trees, and you do these crazy things like 100 feet in the air, and I'm terrified. I mean, you're tied off, but I don't care. Mentally, I'm hugging the trees, I'm inching my way across, you know, I'm terrified. At the end, at the very end, there's a platform, and you're high, I mean, you're high. I don't know. I mean, I feel like I'm 1,000 feet. You're probably only like 70 feet or something. But you're up there, way up in the trees. And they have this lantern that you're supposed to take. It's like a yo-yo. You take that thing, you're supposed to attach it to your belt. And you know there's no stairs and there's no ladder. You know what they want you to do? They want you to jump. And that thing catches you. About 5 feet down, it catches you, and you slowly go down the rest of the way. And the instructor confidently tells you, by the way, when you jump off the platform, jump off far so your head doesn't hit the back of it when you go. I'm like, what? Right? But these 8 and 10-year-olds are doing it. So I figure I can't be the one that has the fire trucks come out and get me out of the tree, you know? I'm like 25 years old, and I can't be the one that does that. So I do it. I go to the edge, jump off. I mean entirely jump off. It takes a lot of trust in that thing, that branch. It's a branch. Things can rot, the thing can fall, right? Whatever. You're trusting in all that stuff, right? But you're all in. You're all in. You know what God wants from us? He wants us to be all in. You know, that's a scary moment, a little bit. Maybe not for you. Maybe you're super Christians, and I'm the only one who had any fear at all. When I said, God, I'll go to Bolivia, and I had to go all. You know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm talking about? But we can hold on, can't we? We hold on to something and say, God, I can't trust you with that. I'm going to hold this right here. You know what we're going to be for the rest of our lives? We're going to be this kind of Christian. They won't do anything. We won't have any impact. Why? Because we won't give it to them. We won't trust them with everything. God says, you got to sacrifice it all. You got to jump off. You know who's there to catch you? God himself and his will for your life. Somebody said it this way. If you put yourself in God's will, you've put yourself under the providence of the all-supreme being of God. How can that be a negative? How can that be anything but a positive? God help us. We'll be willing to do whatever it takes to the gospel message to this world, not just Bolivia, but Bolivia, and then all around this world. Thank you so much. I ask that you simply pray for us. God will keep our family in His will as we go to Bolivia.